Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word as it comes to us this morning, and we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds to make its meaning clear to us. Indeed, let this victory song revive our strength and our braveness, our boldness to declare your word and to live our lives as witnesses to Christ, who is the King. Bless us with your Holy Spirit. Apply this word powerfully to our hearts so that we may live by it each and every day of our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17. It's on page 1034 in the back of the pew Bible. Revelation chapter 12. Congregation, please give your attention now to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And there we stop today. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our last sermon in Revelation took us to the end of time, to the consummation of the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. But as you probably remember, this book uses a literary device known as recapitulation. It tells the same story, the drama of the history of redemption over and over again, a number of times, each from a slightly different angle. And that is what is happening here in Revelation 12. We are once again brought back in time. And here we are presented with two dramatic scenes which describe the same conflict. First, from a more earthly perspective in verses 1 through 6, and then second, from a heavenly perspective in verses 7 through 17. So let's begin with the first six verses. Now, what we see here is a very dramatic scene. John sees a woman, and we read in verse 2 that she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. As we all know, when a woman is giving birth, that takes up all of her attention and energy. She doesn't have time to think of anything else, and so she's very vulnerable. There's no way she's going to be able to defend herself from any threat. She's entirely focused upon simply giving birth. But then in verse 3, a great red dragon appears. He stands in front of this woman who's about to give birth, just waiting for the moment when he can devour her baby. And in case that were not dramatic enough, it also becomes clear that this child, this baby, is the world's only hope of salvation. Can you imagine a more desperate situation than this pregnant woman whose baby is threatened by a great red dragon? But what does this mean? We know that Revelation is very symbolic. Certainly we should not take this literally. So who does this woman and this dragon represent? Let's take a closer look. The woman is described for us in verse 1. We read, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." We're given also some information in verse 5, which helps us to identify her child. It says she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, this is a reference to Psalm 2, which we sang earlier this morning. Clearly, her child is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this could make us think that the mother must be Mary, the mother of Jesus. And indeed, that is what the Roman Catholic theologians would like us to believe. However, this great sign, this woman, she does not merely represent a single individual. Rather, she represents the whole community of faith. The church, especially the Old Testament church. This is, as Dennis Johnson says, Mother Israel. And this is confirmed for us right here in the symbolism of verse 1. Now, boys and girls, can you tell me of any place in the Bible where the covenant people of God, where Israel is described as the sun, the moon, and 12 stars? Do you remember Joseph's dream? The one that got into all sorts of trouble because he had a big mouth and felt he had to share it with everyone. Remember, he saw his father and his mother represented as the sun and the moon, and his brothers were symbolized by 11 stars bowing down to him. As in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is also referred to as the bride of God. And so this imagery all fits to see this woman as the people of God. This is the mother of the promised seed who will slay the serpent. And in fact, Genesis 3:15 is the backdrop of all that we see in our text today. Certainly you remember from our time in Genesis that when the Lord cursed the serpent after he deceived the woman, after man sinned, the Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, our text today makes it very clear that The dragon was not very happy about this. Throughout all of redemptive history, in fact, the dragon has been engaged in conflict with the woman and with her seed. Who exactly is this dragon? Well, we see how he is described in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. A diadem is a crown. But verse 9, if we glance down there, verse 9 makes it crystal clear who this dragon is. In verse 9 we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." The dragon represents Satan, the serpent of old. He appears as a red dragon because he brings bloodshed and death to the earth. Indeed, as Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning, a liar, and the father of lies. His 7 heads give the impression of far-reaching influence. His 10 horns suggest that he has great power, and his 7 crowns reveal that he has great authority among the kingdoms of the earth. Now, this description actually bears some similarity to the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ is described in the book of Revelation. The devil's aim here is to counterfeit Christ. His desire is to be worshipped as king instead of Christ. And for the moment, God does allow the devil to exercise some authority in the world. He does allow the devil to deceive some people. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes Satan as the god of this world. And in Ephesians, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. Well, Satan rules his domain. He rules the earth with an iron fist. Look at verse 4. There we read, "His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." Now, as you may know, the traditional interpretation of this verse is that it refers to 1/3 of the angels being seduced to join Satan in his rebellion against God. But more recently, some commentators have pointed out that this is a reference actually to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, which speaks of a ruler in history who came to Jerusalem, bringing death, destruction, and desecrating the kingdom, the temple of God. In Daniel 8:10, it is prophesied that this Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, will throw down some of the host of heaven and some of the stars to the ground and trample on them. And so in this context, rather than represent angels, fallen angels, the stars represent members of the church, of God's people, who are persecuted by an earthly king who acts on behalf of Satan, prince of darkness. And what makes this interpretation even more plausible is what we just read in verse 1 of how the woman has on her head a crown of 12 stars. Either way, whichever way we interpret this, whether we hold to the traditional or not, the message of this verse is clear. The message is this, that it doesn't matter how powerful Satan appears to be. Even if he tries to sweep the stars out of heaven with a swipe of his tail, it doesn't matter how powerful he appears, because our sovereign God is able to limit the damage he is able to cause. The devil's only able to sweep down 1/3 of the stars of heaven. He's not sovereign as God in Christ are sovereign. He is a counterfeit. He can only do what God permits him to do. And this truth, the sovereignty of God, becomes even clearer in the following verse. We read of how Satan is standing right in front of this woman. He's waiting to devour the Christ child as soon as he is born. But then verse 5 says, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." God does not allow Satan to accomplish his evil plan. Congregation, here we have thousands of years of redemptive history encapsulated in just a few words. Isn't it true that throughout all of history, throughout the Bible, Satan was seeking to devour the seed of the woman? He was seeking to devour the Christ, to prevent the Christ from ever being born. But God never allowed this to happen. Think of how the devil inspired Cain to kill his brother Abel, but God provided Seth so that the messianic line may continue. And we think of Pharaoh, who sought to kill all of the baby boys in Israel. And Saul tried multiple times to kill the Lord's anointed. He tried to kill David. And what of the days of Esther when Haman sought to kill all of the Jews? In all of these things, Satan was inspiring evil in a desperate attempt to cut off the Christ before he could even be born. And then, of course, we all know that shortly after the birth of Christ, King Herod killed all of the young boys in the region of Bethlehem. You see how desperate Satan is to kill Christ. And yet, nevertheless, in spite of all of his efforts, Satan was not able to succeed. Our God is sovereign. His plan cannot be thwarted. Even when the time finally came for Jesus to be put to death on a cross, this was all part of God's plan to redeem His people. Although for a short time it looked like a defeat, this was the victory of God and of His Christ. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and then soon after that, He ascended to high on His throne, and as it is put here, her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And so the lesson here is that God wins no matter how bad things may look from an earthly perspective. Certainly it looks bad when a pregnant woman is confronted with a great red dragon. But as He says in His Word, God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so, as one commentator writes, Satan goes to war as a dragon, and God overcomes him by a pregnant woman giving birth to a baby boy. This is not the end of the story. Although Christ's work is accomplished from His birth to His ascension, we read in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Jesus has ascended, but we have not. What do we make of this? What do we make of our time in the wilderness? Well, in Israel's history, the wilderness was both a place of testing, and it was also a place where God supplied all of the needs of His people. He fed them with manna and with quail. He led them by a pillar of cloud and fire. See, God had saved them. He had saved Israel. He'd won the victory. He had brought them out of Egypt. In the wilderness, the question was, are they going to trust God? Are they going to believe that He will surely bring them into the promised land? Well, the period of time that the church must remain in the wilderness of this world is described as 1,260 days. Once again, this is not a literal number to be taken literally. It refers to a long period of time. This is the same period of time that we saw back in chapter 11, the time during which the church, the two witnesses, must bear witness to Christ. And look at what our text says that God will do for His church throughout her period of witness. She will be nourished in the wilderness. She'll be nourished for 1,260 days. And even as the church's witness is supposed to be a day-by-day activity, as we saw in chapter 11, so her nourishment is a day-by-day nourishment. The Lord will provide all of our needs. He nourishes our faith by word and sacrament, by family worship, by private devotions and prayers. He supplies all of our spiritual needs, even in the wilderness of this world, where Satan's influence is seen everywhere. Our sovereign God will preserve and will nourish His people. We're also given another image, another vision. There's a scene shift we see in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now our attention is lifted from earth to heaven, but the message remains the same. And I want you to notice who it is here who actually fights the devil. Now, this is important because some people tend to think of God and the devil as a dualism, as if they had equal power, as if it's kind of a toss-up as to who will win when they ultimately face off, as if either one could end up defeating the other. But our text makes it clear that this is not true. God does not even need to fight the battle himself, so to speak. He just sends Michael and his angels in this text, and they take care of it. They take care of Satan. This makes it clear even the angels of God are stronger than the devil. And if the angels of God are this strong, more powerful than Satan, how much more powerful is God himself? The devil and God are certainly not equals. And we read on in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Brothers and sisters, these should be some very encouraging words for us. The way that Satan fights is by leading people into sin by his deception. He leads them into sin and then he accuses them. He turns around and accuses them and condemns them for falling into the very sin that he inspired, that he provoked, that he led them into. But here God announces the victory of Christ over the accuser of the brethren. Satan has been thrown down, and even though he may continue to accuse us, his accusations now hold no weight. And why not? Why are his accusations ineffective? Why are they worthless? Well, certainly not because we in ourselves are innocent or righteous. No, as Scripture says, we all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Well, then why? How is it possible that Satan's accusation should hold no weight against us? Because Christ has accomplished his work. He has finished his sacrifice on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect human life in our place. He died on the cross for our sins so that the Apostle Paul is able to write that there is now, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God has saved us. He has justified us, his people. And he nourishes us unto salvation by the blood of the Lamb. Well, Satan, on the other hand, he receives no salvation. He receives the end that he deserves. Back in verse 4, we read of how he cast a third of the stars of heaven down to the earth. Well, here in verse 9, we read that Satan himself was thrown down to the earth and his angels with him. But here's where it gets really interesting. Look at who else is involved in this victory over Satan. Verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death." And who is this speaking of? It's speaking of the saints. It's speaking of the church of Jesus Christ. It's speaking about us. We who embrace the blood of the Lamb, who bear witness to Christ, we are victors over Satan. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, in our nation, we tend to take for granted the freedom of religion which we have, but just think of how meaningful this would be to the martyrs, to those who are persecuted, to those who face the possibility of death for their witness, because they hold to the truth, because they proclaim it, they share it with others. Well, here they are assured that even as Christ conquered Satan by His death, so they are more than conquerors as they faithfully hold fast His Word, even unto death. The victory belongs to Christ and also to those who are united to Christ through true faith. And because of this victory, in verse 12 we read, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Here's something that we may not have known or may not have thought about. That last line there, the devil knows that his time is short. Perhaps some of us have thought that Satan, the great deceiver, is himself deceived into thinking that he could still win. Scripture makes it clear that that is not true. Satan knows that he fights in vain. As one commentator writes, Satan is not stupid. He knows that there is only a short time before he is cast into the lake of fire. Out of his frustration, he can only wreak as much havoc as he can. And so once again, this emphasizes the absolute sovereignty of God, that nothing can thwart God's sovereign plan. Even Satan himself is forced to admit that the victory belongs to God and to Christ. Nevertheless, Satan fights on. Look at verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." Satan rages. He persecutes the church. He pursues them. But the Lord provides a way of escape, even as He did in the Exodus, bearing up His people on eagle's wings. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God protects His church. He snatches her out of Satan's grasp. But even so, Satan still does not give up. In verse 15, we read, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." And this should be interpreted symbolically. The devil is described in verse 15 as a serpent with a forked tongue of deception. So what comes out of his mouth? Well, it's not really water. The water represents the lies of the devil. He would like nothing more than to sweep God's people away by the flood of his lies. God will not allow his people to be overcome by Satan's deception. In his providence, he brings even creation itself to come to the defense of his people. And so we may be assured of God's protection. But even so, even as we know that God will protect us, we must also be aware of Satan's tactics. The Apostle Paul writes, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." How do we fight against this deception? How does God protect us from this deception? Well, the main thing for us to do, that we are called to do, is simply to receive the nourishment that God provides for His church during our time in the wilderness of this world. We receive His grace through word and sacrament. He gives us the truth and nourishes us in the truth. These are the means of grace which God provides to protect us from the lies of Satan. Well, Satan's plan has been foiled once again. And in verse 17 we read, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, this verse has been confusing for many commentators because we've approached our text with the understanding that the woman represents the church. And if the woman represents the church, then why do others who obviously represent the church show up here in verse 17? Well, the best answer I could find is from G.K. Beale, who argues that the woman represents the church as she is seen from the eternal, heavenly perspective. One glorious, holy body, reigning with Christ, spiritually protected from all harm, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And Beale goes on to argue that her offspring in verse 17 represents the multitude of individual believers as they're seen from an earthly or historical perspective, persecuted by and at war with Satan, physically vulnerable in this world, even being persecuted unto death by the evil one. Both are true, are they not? We are one church. We are victorious in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are spiritually protected. But we are also individual believers, physically vulnerable in this world. And putting this together, we see the same meaning that we were taught in Revelation 11, that while individual Christians may suffer physically from the assaults Satan sends our way, we can never be destroyed spiritually. We are protected by God. And so as we come to a close this morning, the point of our chapter is simple, as is the point of the whole book of Revelation. That point is this, that God wins. Satan will not prevail. In fact, Satan is already defeated, and he knows it. This chapter describes the devil's defeat not once, not twice, but at least three times. First in verse 5, when the Christ child is snatched up to heaven. Then in verse 8, when Satan is thrown down from heaven. And third, in verse 16, when Satan fails in his effort to drown the woman. Congregation, the devil is an utterly defeated foe. And although he continues to rage, even Satan himself knows that it is a lost cause. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And as we saw in verse 11, every time you proclaim, every time you bear witness to this one little word, to Christ, you participate in the conquest of Satan. The victory belongs to Christ, and in Him, the victory belongs to you, to His church. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So congregation, as we're nourished this day through the partaking of the Lord's Supper, may we remember that we receive this nourishment for a purpose. We are nourished so that we may not believe the devil's lies, but embrace God's truth. So that we may not hear the devil's accusations, but hear Jesus' assurance of pardon. And we are nourished so that we may conquer Satan and his forces of darkness through our faithful day-by-day witness to Christ. Indeed, may God give us grace to love His Word more than anything else while we live as pilgrims in the wilderness of this world, so that it may be truly said of us that we have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. For we loved not our lives even unto death. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your sacraments. We thank You for nourishing us with Christ, who is the bread of life, and for protecting us, even as the devil continually rages against us. Thank You for that protection so long as we remain in the wilderness of this world. Help us to believe the truth you have brought to us this day and to be wary of the devil's lies. Remind us that in Christ we are righteous, that though the devil may accuse us day and night, his accusations hold no weight, for Christ is our righteousness, and he has paid for all of our sins with his precious blood. Give us power by your Holy Spirit so that we may continually bear witness to you each and every day of our lives. Help us to remember that the wilderness of this world is not our lasting home, that you are bringing us into your heavenly promised land. And remembering this, help us to be faithful to our calling in this world, that as long as we live here, we are called to share your word of truth with people who desperately need to hear it. Help us to love your word more than our reputation, more than what people think of us, and even more than our very lives. Nourish us with your word, so that others through us may also be nourished by it. Bless our Sabbath rest this day, and please return us all safely here to worship you once again this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.